Good evening. While I'm getting wired up, please turn in the Word of God to the book of Haggai. Testing. Am I good? Good. Haggai chapter 1. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, of course, not only in our Bibles, but also chronologically. And perhaps we should have sung that Books of the Bible song tonight, because if you're anything like me, until I started doing a lot of Bible teaching from Haggai, it wasn't exactly in my top 10 list of favorite Bible books. But nonetheless, it is in God's holy word, and God has much to tell us from it. Let's begin in verse 1 of Haggai chapter 1. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now it is in this book of Haggai, in its short two chapters in our English Bibles, divided up into about 38 verses, that we're going to be thinking for the next few nights. And one thing I appreciate as I look into Haggai, oftentimes people are a little bit intimidated by these books called the Minor Prophets, or the Hebrews just called them the 12. Because really, there's nothing minor about their message. They're only minor in the sense that they're much smaller than the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. So really, when we look into these books, many times people get intimidated because they seem so foreign to us. Maybe we're not aware of the context and of what was going on. Well, what I hope to do for you is to really bring this book into our contemporary situation and to think about what was happening with them, because their situation was every bit like our situation today. This is a book about the people of God coming back to recover things that God had given them, but that had been lost through their own neglect and through their own sin. But now a remnant was coming back. A small group of what had left was coming back to recover things that once had been theirs, that once had flourished in the land that God had given them. Specifically, they were coming back and they were to build the house of God. Because the house of God, whatever dispensation you're in, the house of God can be traced right through the scriptures, back to Bethel and Genesis, right on up through to the end of the Bible, in the New Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a central theme of God's program that God wants to build His house. And He wants that to be the center of our lives. And that how we react to the house of God is really a spiritual barometer for us. That is to say, we can gauge how we're doing spiritually by our attitude toward God and His house and our involvement in that house. And that's exactly why this prophet Haggai began to prophesy. Now it's interesting, again, one of those things that when we read our English Bibles, we might miss very easily because we don't know the ancient chronology. I mean, at least I haven't memorized the Babylonian or Persian calendars. I don't know if anybody here has. But when you take the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month, which we read about there in verse 1, and the first day of the month, that comes over into our dating system as August the 29th, 520 B.C. And there are very few prophecies of the Bible that I could give you just that firm a date on. But here the Word of God tells us it was August 29th, 520 B.C. that the Word of the Lord came to the people of God through His prophet Haggai. A prophet being a spokesman for the Lord. Someone speaking for the Lord. Someone bringing an oracle or a burden from God. And on August 29th, Haggai began to speak. Now, thankfully, his first message, although we'll see, it had certain things that people might think of as negative, because he had to deal with certain problems and certain attitudes that were not good in that day. But his message was heeded. And within a mere matter of weeks, on September the 21st, the people come back in the same chapter and they give their answer and they begin to work. And then when we come to the other three words of the Lord that come through Haggai in chapter 2, again the dating is very precise. The first one in chapter 2 verses 1 through 9 occurred on October the 17th of 520 B.C. And the last two occurred on the same day, December 18th. 520 B.C. So basically, this was 1 4-month stretch of time in the history of the people of God with this prophet Haggai, who we know almost nothing about from what the Bible says. We know his name means festive, and that's quite appropriate given that he's concerned with God's temple. He's concerned with the feasts. He's concerned with the sacrifices. So his name was appropriate. But other than that, we know very little about him. There's only one other biblical mention of him outside of this book. That's in the book of Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1. He's mentioned in connection with his colleague, the prophet Zechariah, who follows him again in our English Bibles and was a contemporary of him. Zechariah begins just a few months after Haggai begins in November of 520 B.C. Now, what was significant about that was that God was speaking to His people at a critical time. You see, a lot of momentous things had happened in the world. The nation of Israel had, of course, been divided for several centuries. You'll remember that after King David's grandson, Rehoboam, refused to soften the yoke of the people, that there was a schism in the nation. And there were then two kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, often called Israel or sometimes Ephraim after one of their more numerous tribes, and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, along with refugees from various of the other tribes. There were Levites and people from other tribes that lived among the southern kingdom as well. But the northern kingdom, due to their apostasy from the worship of the true and living God, due to their turning to idolatry and looking to the idolatrous pagan nations for their help and support, God eventually took them away into captivity under the Assyrians in 721 B.C. The southern kingdom held on for a bit longer. It was not until 586 B.C. when that famous king that you'll know from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, came against Jerusalem and finally destroyed that city, destroyed the temple, left the city in ruin, left its wall in ruin, had already taken away many of its best people a little earlier in 605, some of the best young men in the land, people like Daniel and his three friends. But finished the job, essentially, in 586 B.C. And from that time, the Babylonians carried Judah away into captivity, a captivity which the Lord had forewarned them of, and a captivity which one of the last prophets before the captivity delineated in specific detail. Jeremiah the prophet said, if you don't turn back to the Lord, if you continue to rebel, if you continue to sin and worship the sun and moon and stars and the Baals and all the other false things you're worshiping, if you don't turn back to the Lord, you're going to be taken away into captivity just like the northern tribes were taken away. And that captivity is going to last for 70 years. And yet they didn't heed Jeremiah. So they were carried away into captivity for 70 years. And God, as good as His word, let His servant Daniel know in Daniel chapter 9 as he prayed before the Lord that the 70 years were accomplished. It was drawing nigh for this time of chastisement, this time of divine discipline where they were removed from the land, this time where the land could be enjoying its Sabbaths to make up for all the Sabbath years they had defrauded the Lord of through the centuries. And now that time was coming to a close and they were going to be restored. Now when Daniel prayed about that and the Lord sent His angel and told Daniel, yes, you're right, it's about time and I'm going to restore the nation. When Daniel got that message, it looked like Babylon was at its apex. It looked like it was a strong superpower, that nothing would happen to it. You know, you could have somebody in ancient Babylon singing, and I'm proud to be Babylonian, because at least I know I'm free. I don't know if they sang that, right? But I'm sure there was a lot of flag waving going on in Babylon. The way there can be a lot of flag waving going on in our own country. And you know, we wouldn't wish it. We don't want our country to suffer a great fall, to suffer a calamity. We, I'm sure, pray that our country would see many more people turn to the Lord for salvation while He may be found. I'm sure we pray that the moral course of the country would be altered and that we would continue to enjoy freedom and be able to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's purposes in the world don't depend on the United States of America, and they don't depend on Canada. And they don't depend on any country in Europe. They don't even depend on Jamaica. Can you believe it? I mean, there's no country in the world that can say today, I'm indispensable to the purposes of God. God puts down whom He will and raises up whom He will. And there were the vaunted Babylonians, one of the most powerful, wealthy, sophisticated empires ever to be on the face of the earth. The Lord described them in the vision of Daniel 2 as being of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar as being that head of gold. They were just a generation or so off from the peak of their glory. And yet in one night in 539 BC, that empire fell to the Medo-Persians. It's a well-attested fact from ancient history that while the leaders were getting themselves drunk and feasting, their enemies crept up on the city, and if the ancient historians are to be believed, diverted some of the waters around the city and were able to come in through the water channels into the city and topple that city in one night. And the Medo-Persian Empire succeeded Babylon. Babylon fell in 539 BC. Now remember where we are. Haggai is in 520 BC. So it's not even been two full decades since Babylon has fallen. And the next thing that happened, once the Medo-Persians got everything subdued in the kingdom and sort of under their power, in 538, one of their rulers, Cyrus, made a proclamation which fulfilled a prophecy that went back over a century to the time of the prophet Isaiah. And Cyrus the Persian, who was sovereignly used in the Lord's hand, made the proclamation that the children of Judah could go back to their land and could rebuild the temple with a Medo-Persian expense account. And so that proclamation was made in 538, and by 537, about 49,897 people, give or take, and that's based on calculations from things that Ezra and Nehemiah say, they went back to the land and found the city that was in ruin and found but the barest vestige of what had been lost 7 decades before. Went back to this place and initially were very excited. Now for that, let's turn back to Ezra chapter 3 just a moment and see what they did there when they came back to the land. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3, and we'll start at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. Now we've already read their names tonight. They're mentioned at the beginning of Haggai. Joshua is the spiritual leader. He's not to be confused with the man for whom the book of Joshua is named for. That man lived in the 15th century BC. So many hundreds of years before the time, or actually about 1,000 years before the time that we're talking about here. And then there was Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David. But now, since Israel had been cast out of the land and deposed from the throne, and now the times of Gentiles had begun, Zerubbabel was not a king, but a mere governor under the occupying power. So these men are mentioned again. And it says, verse 2, and his brethren, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord, and so forth. So the first thing they did when they came back was they set the altar of the Lord back up. Because really fundamental to whatever we're going to do for God in recovering God's truth, we have to put the altar first. Our hearts need to be taken up, that is, with the worship of God. That is the primary thing that the people of God are to do in every age. The great men and women of God have always been worshipers. And we hear today of many things that Christians ought to do in the world, many works that they ought to be involved in, and many things trying to do, and many of these things are very good. But sometimes we lose the message of the primacy of being occupied with the Lord Himself, of being taken up with Him first and worshiping Him. So the first thing they did was reestablish this altar. And they were afraid of the nations around about. But unlike their past days, when that would motivate them to make alliances with other nations round about, or to seek help from unbelievers to protect themselves, instead of doing that, they turned to God. They sacrificed to God. They prayed and worshipped God. And then in verse 6 we read, "From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." And so then they get some materials and they go forth about this business of laying the foundation. And verse 11 we read, "They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So you can picture the scene. They lay the foundation of the temple, and there's great excitement. And the young ones, who've never had anything for God, they look at this foundation, and they praise the Lord with a loud shout. They say, "This is wonderful. We're going to be able to rebuild the house of God. We're going to be able to offer the Lord His sacrifices in the biblically appointed way. We're going to be able to do it like the Scriptures say to do it, and as we've been unable to do it our entire lives to this point." But the older ones, they looked at the foundation and they wept. Why did they weep? Well, I'm a builder's son, actually. My dad was a carpenter and a general contractor by trade. And one thing I learned, you can tell something about a building from its foundation. You can't necessarily tell what color the building's going to be, or many of the external decorative features that it might have. But one thing you can tell from the foundation is the extent of the building. How large is the building going to be? And already, the older men who had seen Solomon's temple, they looked at the foundation and they wept. They said, "You know, it's not going to be as grand as what we lost." And maybe there are people here tonight who can look back and you can think of how God worked in the past in your lifetime, and how maybe you were in certain places or certain times or certain assemblies, and you saw scores of people converted under the preaching of the gospel. And it was not a rare thing to hear of someone putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and of being wonderfully saved and giving real evidence of that. That was a regular occurrence. That was something that was expected. Nowadays, unfortunately, it's more the exception rather than the rule, isn't it? Nowadays, I hear about one or two people being saved, and I say, "Praise the Lord," and I want to do a cartwheel. Not that I can, but in my heart, I want to do a cartwheel across the room. Now, don't get me wrong. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. The angels celebrate when that happens. The Lord is glorified. It's wonderful. Who can put a value on a soul? But there's no doubt that when I go to Durham, North Carolina, or when I go to parts of West Virginia, or when I go to Toronto, Canada, or Chicago, Illinois, or Vancouver, British Columbia, or many other parts of this continent, and they can tell me about days when there were 40, 50, 60, 70 New Testament style assemblies, and when they'd get together in conference, and they just had a hunger for the Word of God, and they were witnessing, and they were seeing people saved, and believers were growing in the Word, and people were focused on the assembly, and they wanted to be there. And if something was happening with the assembly, they were there, they were involved. And nowadays, you look at the scene, and you say, well, a lot fewer meetings in some places. A lot less interest in some places. It's not as big as it used to be. And even when we think about what we might have seen in the 20th century, in earlier days, in some of your lifetimes, we could look back to the 19th, and there were places where there was even greater blessing. And you could go back from the 19th, really, the 19th century, as much as there was Spurgeon, and there was Moody, and there was Tory, and there was Darby, and there were many other people doing great things for God. I mean, I could be here all night naming off the heroes of the faith that were doing great things in the 19th century. Still, what they did didn't compare to what happened in the first century, in one sense. I mean, really, hearing about a day when 3,000 people were genuinely converted, that was a banner day in church history that I don't think has really been equaled. And a little while later, the number of the disciples came to be about 5,000. And within one generation, the apostles had evangelized the entire known world. I haven't given an altar call yet, young man, but anyway, don't intend to either. But he's awfully cute walking up here. Thank the Lord. Wonderful to have the children here. Yeah. But in any case, they looked at the foundation. And they said, it's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as grand. And Haggai is going to address that in the second message that he gets from the Lord in chapter 2. And although I'm not going to talk about that tonight, I'll just give you a little foreshadowing, a little preview of coming attractions, if you will, that he tells them, don't judge by human standards what's a grand work of God. You leave it to the Lord to judge what a great work of God is. Because the glory of the temple that the remnant was rebuilding was going to be greater glory than Solomon's temple, albeit Solomon's was physically bigger. Why was that? Well, because this was the temple that the Messiah was going to come to. And you know, you think about Haggai's contemporary Zechariah saying in Zechariah 4, who hath despised the day of small things? Now, it's not that we're proud of being small. It's not that we exult in smallness for smallness' sake. Sometimes smallness is an indication of spiritual barrenness. Sometimes it's an indication that we're lackadaisical in witnessing to people. Sometimes it means that we're cold of heart toward the Lord. It's not necessarily a good thing. But I tell you, if you're coming together around the altar of the Lord, if you're coming to offer sacrifice to the Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, which we do in these days, it's not a small thing. It's not a minor endeavor. It's a major thing. Now, all went along well for just a brief time, but then problems began to settle in. And since time's hasting on, and I want to leave a few minutes at the end, if any brother or brethren have contributions or questions for that matter, we want to leave time for that. But in that case, I'll have to summarize. I'll turn back to Haggai, and I'll tell you about Ezra 4 and 5. You can read it on your own. In chapter 4, some of the people of the land approached them and said, let us build the house of God with you. Because we worship Yahweh. We worship Jehovah. You know, Lord in capital letters as it is in English in our Bibles. We worship Him too. And when they listened, they had some of the right terminology. But the problem was, if you really examine their theology, these people were syncretistic. That is, they took elements of the truth and they mixed it with false pagan religion. Now these people, many of them, were ancestors of the people that later in New Testament days were called Samaritans. And they still exist in Israel today. In fact, they still sacrifice animals in their Passover. That's something the Jews don't even do today, but the Samaritans do. There's something like 400 of them left, still living around Shechem, modern day Nablus, as it's called in Israel. But in any case, they came and said, let us build too. We follow the Lord as well. And you know what? We live in a day and age when if somebody stands up and says, I believe in the Lord Jesus, we say, hallelujah, brother. Especially if he has a Major League Baseball contract or a Major League Football contract or if he wins a Grammy Award. Isn't that wonderful? He's giving praise to the Lord Jesus. But some of those same people, you know, you hear a little while later about how they're living and the addictions in their lives, and you say, well, I don't know about the fruit. That's a bit of a cloudy message. Because we live in a day and age when there's a lot of profession, but maybe not the possession. And the thing about genuine saving faith is, it makes a change in a person. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Or we are new creatures, it can also be rendered. So, we live in a day when many people uncritically would say, yes, you believe in the Lord, well, we might have some doctrinal differences, but hey, we all oppose abortion, don't we? So let's march together, let's get involved together, let's oppose together. Hey, you know, I know you have some strange ideas about Jesus and maybe getting your own planet someday, you Mormons, but hey, maybe we could really bring family values back to the United States if we linked up more with the Mormons, you know, and so forth and so on. I mean, the Mormons talk about Jesus, don't they? Except it's another Jesus. It's a caricature of the biblical Jesus. It's not the real thing. It's a false gospel. And Paul made it quite clear in Galatians 1 that anyone who preaches any other gospel than the apostolic one, the one that Christ gave to the apostles to preach at the beginning, anybody preaching any other gospel, said Paul, is accursed. And to their credit, Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Josedek, they said, I'm sorry. We can't use you on this building. This is for us, believers in the one true God. We are the ones who are going to build this wall. So there would be brothers in arms did the next best thing, finding they couldn't work with them. If you can't join them, beat them, they figured. And they began to persecute them. So much so that the men of Israel had to work there, you know, with weapons at hand. And then the opponents got smart. They went to the government and they said, you know, you should really look back into your annals of history because this is a wicked and a rebellious city. That's interesting. The city where God had placed his name. The city which God in the Psalms calls the city of the great king. And yet they said it was an evil and a rebellious city. They said, if you rebuild this city, now this will get the attention of any politician. They said, if you let them rebuild this city, they won't pay taxes. Ooh, the government got excited about that one. They said, stop the work. We have to form a committee to look into this. And so the work stopped. In 536 BC, to be precise. 16 years prior to Haggai beginning to prophesy for the Lord. Now you might look at that and you might say, well, what could they do? They were but a small, comparatively small remnant. You know the saying, you can't fight City Hall. Were they to stand against the might of the Medo-Persian Empire? If the government said they couldn't do it, surely they had to stop. Well, may I remind you that in the same time frame, Daniel and his friends had already left the example that when the dictates of the Lord come into conflict with the dictates of the government, it's the Lord who must be obeyed. Those men had set that precedent when they were university students, in the lunchroom, if you please. And they had continued to live that way, that when they should have bowed to the golden image that was set up, they refused. And said, we have a God who's able to deliver us. But even if He elects not to deliver us, we're still not going to bow to Him. That's our loyalty to the Lord. And when Daniel was an old man, well, relatively old, he was only about in his 80s or 90s, he still said, when they put out a law, that you could pray to no one but the king of Medo-Persia, he still got down 3 times and prayed to the Lord. And for it was tossed into a den of lions, but even there God protected him. Now the apostles set the same precedent, didn't they? They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And yet the persecution stopped them in this case. Now it's easy for me to stand here and preach against that. I've never been physically persecuted for serving the Lord. I've never had a government tell me that I can't meet with other believers. But I pray that if I ever do, that the Holy Spirit will give me the grace to be faithful. And I pray that He would do the same for you, my brother or sister. But the point being, when we open Haggai and start to read, we find out it went a bit deeper than mere external opposition. Because look at what the Lord says in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time is not come, that the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not the right time to build the house of the Lord. Well, why isn't it? Well, the government opposes it, you know. And what's more, have you looked at the economy lately? We're in a very deep recession, if not perhaps a depression. What we need is a stimulus package. We can't be building the house of God. We're working so hard just to try to live. And the Lord says, in answer to that question, is it time for you, verse 4, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, or that could be translated your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? And that went to the heart of the matter, you see. It wasn't just external opposition that warded them off from working on the house of God. There were internal considerations as well. Now you say, after all, people have to live, don't they? I mean, we need shelter. Is that not a fundamental need of human beings? That we have a roof over our heads? Does God begrudge us shelter? Well, certainly not. God wasn't against them for building houses. And is God against beauty? Is God against being decorative? Now, I don't really think God's against beauty, because after all, you look at the garden He made, and He made not only fruit that was good to eat, but He made trees that were beautiful. I mean, you look at the world today, post-fall, the world today, even under the consequences of sin, in a world that's groaning, and there's still an incredible amount of beauty in this world, isn't there? God's not against beauty. God made man's aesthetic sense. God gifted people in the Bible times to do different wonderful works of craftsmanship on times. And God's not against private home ownership. Many times in the Bible, He used people's homes. He used John Mark's mother's home for the place of the assembly prayer meeting. He used Lydia's home, the seller of purple, a devout businesswoman who had come to faith in the Lord. He used her home as the place where the missionaries could stay while they established a new assembly in Philippi. It's not the fact that they were dwelling in homes, nor even that they were decorating their homes. It was that they had built their homes and were working on decorating them at the expense of the house of God. Now that's the problem, you see. There are many things we can work at in life, not just on our houses, but many hobbies we can have, many things associated with our jobs and our careers, and we can say, well, there's nothing morally wrong with this thing I'm doing. And, you know, there's no scripture that prohibits me from doing this. But if we're not careful, we can let things that even in and of themselves are harmless or morally neutral, let's say, rob God of what's rightfully His. And when he uses that word for paneled houses here, he uses a specific Hebrew word that back in 1 Kings chapter 6 referred to the wood paneling that they used for decoration in the temple. Now, it's fascinating that in giving them the remedy, the Lord says to them here, consider your ways in verse 5. And then he says that again in verse 7. It's literally set your heart upon your ways. And he says it four times in this book. Chapter 1 verse 5, chapter 1 verse 7, chapter 2 verse 15, and also chapter 2 verse 18. He wants them to take an inventory of their hearts. And he says, verse 8, in the prescription of remedy, if you will, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Wait a minute. Why go up to the mountain and build wood? Back in Ezra, when Cyrus sent them out, he sent them with letters that they could get wood from the royal equivalent of Home Depot. You know, they could go say, we need wood to build the house, and they could buy it. What happened to that wood? Well, I won't be dogmatic about it, but some have suggested that maybe they left it to rot. Or maybe they allowed it to be stolen. Or could it be that they used the wood that was meant for the house of the Lord to panel their own houses? Now, I won't be dogmatic on that point, brothers and sisters. I do know this. That I can rob God of the things that belong to Him and spend them upon myself. That everything God gives me, whether it's material or whether it's spiritual, whether it's something even as intangible as time itself, I can spend it on myself and not spend it overtly sinning, overtly breaking any command of Scripture, overtly committing anything that would be recognized as evil. But by the very fact that I'm robbing God of what should be His, I am committing the sin of idolatry by setting myself or something else in the place that only God alone deserves. And that was the problem. It wasn't just the external opposition. It wasn't even just that times were tough. In fact, as you read here, you find out times were tough because God was trying to get their attention. Look at what he says to them. You've sown much, verse 6, you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, there's no warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. You ever feel like your wallet has a hole in the bottom of it? I mean, they could agree with that hymn writer, Mick Jagger, who said, I can't get no satisfaction. Well, he didn't write hymns to the Lord. Hymns of perdition. They weren't satisfied. They weren't being filled. They were working, 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 and not getting ahead. And nothing satisfied them. And why was that? Well, he told them back in Deuteronomy, you know, that when they came into the land, if they would obey the Lord was going to make that land produce for them with great faithfulness and regularity. But if they departed from the Lord, that the Lord was going to withhold the rain, which Israel is entirely dependent on the early and the latter rains, the fall and the spring rains. It's not like Egypt that has the Nile River.
It needs the rain. So if you don't have rain, you have famine. And like in the days of Elijah, it was a sign. Wake up. There's a problem here. The reason you can't get enough, you brought it home and I blew upon it, says the Lord. Or we could translate that, I blew it away. Now what kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would allow sickness to come into your life? Or allow you to go bankrupt? Or allow you to lose your job? Or allow something else bad to happen to you? What kind of a God is a God like that? I'll tell you what kind of a God of love. Because to spend our lives on anything else but Him is to waste our lives. Not that He doesn't want us to enjoy the good things in life. He wants us to enjoy them as stewards of God. He wants us to enjoy them as given from the hand of our Father. He wants us to glorify Him. He wants us to take every one of those blessings and daily thank God for them. Unlike the rest of the world who takes and takes from God and never says thank you and even turns around and spits in God's face. We as believers are to be thankful and to be God-centered in our lives. And being God-centered means being centered on His house. No such thing as a spiritual Christian who doesn't care about the house of God. I mean, you can be used of the Lord. There are people that are in backslidden states. There are people that are in error of one sort and another. And the Lord might still use them to do some great things. The Lord is sovereign that way. I mean, look at Samson in the book of Judges. That guy was not the model of how you want to live. But look at how the Lord used him. Sovereignly. And yet what He was trying to tell Israel: turn back to Me. Turn back to My house. Get back to work. If you go get the wood and you build it, I will bless you. And look at their response. He says at verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord." So now comes the Lord's response to their response. Verse 13. "Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Now we often think of that as a New Testament truth. The Lord ends the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28 saying, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." Hebrews 13, He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But you know, over 200 times in the Old Testament, God says, "I am with you." Amen. Here He says, "I'm with you." You come back, you repent, you get things in order, you turn your heart toward the house of the Lord and toward the Lord of the house once again. And you say, "Yes, Lord, I want to obey. Yes, Lord, I've been taking things from You that I shouldn't. Yes, Lord, I should be about Your Father's business. I should be caring more about Your house." And the Lord says, "I'm with you. I'm not going to throw you out. I'm not going to cast you aside. I've chastened you. I've disciplined you for the very purpose of bringing you back into the right way. And I want you to know, I am with you, says the Lord." It's a wonderful beginning to the book. The assurance that the Lord was with them. Now, in this book, He will refer to Himself as the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, as it is in Hebrew, some 35 times. And there's 38 verses in the book. So almost one time per verse, He's reminding them of His name, the name by which He had made the covenants with Israel, had made the promises to them. And 14 times in Haggai, He's going to call Himself Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, Lord of hosts doesn't occur at all in the Pentateuch. You can go through Genesis through Deuteronomy, you won't find it. Nor will you find it in Joshua and Judges. The first time it appears in the Bible is in 1 Samuel. And that was a time of great spiritual weakness
of great departure from the Lord and of the Lord calling His people back to Himself through Samuel. And this is much the same kind of time. And how does the Lord address Himself to them? Well, of the 300 or so times in the Old Testament that Lord of Hosts occurs, it occurs 14 times in this book, it occurs 53 times in Zechariah, and it occurs 24 times in Malachi, which if my math isn't off, and it often is, so check me out, it's about 91 times in these three books. The three post-exilic prophets, the three books after the exile, emphasize this name of the Lord of Hosts, out of proportion to how the title's used in the rest of the Bible. Why is that so? Well, because the Lord of Hosts is a name which connotes power. It is, as one modern Hebrew scholar translates it, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. Hosts are armies. You remember that when Elisha was surrounded by the Arameans, the Syrians as the King James called them, and his servant said, "Alas, Master, we're surrounded." And he said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And suddenly saw this host of angels round about. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was in the garden and they came to arrest Him, and Peter took out the sword and swung and went for a head, and all he got was an ear. Took off the servant of the high priest's ear. And the Lord healed that man's ear, said, "Put up your sword, Peter. All who live by the sword will die by the sword. Do you not know that even now I could ask my Father and He would give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion in the Roman army was somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So if we took the Lord at His word there, He could get about 72,000 angels just by asking His Father. Now, when you remember that in the days of Sennacherib of Assyria, when he came up against Jerusalem in King Hezekiah's day, and Hezekiah prayed, the Lord sent one angel wiped out an army of 185,000 people. What do you think 72,000 angels could do? And He is the Lord of Hosts. I want to tell you, He doesn't even need those angels. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He speaks and stars come into being. He speaks and the universe becomes. And yet He has those angels to remind us just kind of the kind of resources and power He has. And so He tells this remnant that probably felt very small, that probably felt very weak, that probably felt much diminished from what that nation had been. And He says to them, "I'm the Lord of Hosts and I'm with you." Now it's the same Lord of Hosts that's with us today. We might look around and we might say, "Well, things are tough and we're small and we're struggling and we're having this problem and that problem and things are getting so much darker and the world's getting worse." All of that may be true. But just remember who's with you. The Lord of Hosts is the one doing it. And He's the one who said in Matthew 16, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, is there anything any brother would like to say at this point? Or any question from any brother at this time?
He didn't say it, but not only will the gates of hell not prevail against it, but lazy Christians won't prevail against another.
Amen.
And you mentioned Jeremiah's prophecy about the work of that was going to take place under Ezra and Nehemiah, and that those two prophets were going to stimulate the people to get back to work. Isaiah spoke also. 60 times he uses the Lord of Hosts. Mm-hmm. But in chapter 45 of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations, Mm-hmm. Before him I will loose the loins of kings. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, when he saw the writing on the walls, his loins were loosed and his knees were knocking, because he had never seen just a hand appear and write on a wall.
Amen.
And then he says, now they're going to conquer the city that was never going to be conquered. The walls were so wide they had chariot races on top of them. And the reason that it couldn't be conquered was that they couldn't put a siege to it and wait them out until they died of starvation, because the river Euphrates ran right through it. But Cyrus, it tells in Isaiah, he's going to divert the river. And the first thing he's going to do is take down the gates of brass. Well, they put gates of brass underneath the city because the river wouldn't corrode them. But they used gates of iron to keep the gates locked from being pushed in by the enemy at the door. So the soldiers came through and they broke through the bars of brass, because there was no water flowing through them. And then they unlocked the gates from inside and let the troops in, because everybody was drunk and asleep. So, and a city that was built to withstand every attack was prophesied in Isaiah exactly how it would be taken down.
Amen.
And the precision of the Lord's prophecy has caused rabbis today to say it was written after it all happened. It couldn't be that accurate.
That's
but
right.
It's tremendous what the detail that God goes into. And that's to encourage the faith of his people.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Yes. So much of the Old Testament has things like that in it, but especially regarding the fall of Babylon, something that people thought wouldn't happen, but it did happen. And people today don't think the Lord's going to come back. Well, the Lord's going to surprise them again. Amen. Any other brothers? Very good. Well, I encourage you to read up on chapter 2 for tomorrow night and the following night. We will go back and cover a few things in chapter 1 that we didn't get to, because I wanted to give you a lot of background tonight. And we'll look at these messages of the Lord, not only how they were fulfilled in the ancient time to the remnant coming back, but the principles that God explains to us that can help us in our day. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Word. We just pray that the Lord Jesus would be honored, that indeed our hearts would be searched, that we'd set our hearts on our ways, and we'd ask ourselves what we might be doing in our lives that would be displeasing to Thee. And if there's things that have come in and become idols to us, Lord, show them to us that we may forsake them. And Father, if we need to be more active in some area and we've been resisting, we pray that the Spirit of God would just take the Word tonight and show us what we ought to do, and that we wouldn't harden our neck, but that we'd obey Thy Word and please Thee, and that we in turn would have the joy of serving Thee, because we realize Thy commandments are not burdensome. That when God tells us to do something, it's for our good and for His glory. And Father, really, when we get to heaven, we're just going to see how perfect Thy plan is. And we'll regret any disobedience, any departure from Thy ways. So help us, Father. It's only through the power of the Spirit of God that we can be obedient, that we can produce fruit. It's only as we abide in the vine that much fruit can be produced. So we pray that we would abide in Him even tonight. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.